But it is our joy and privilege, and it is mine to get into God's Word Sunday after Sunday. I think mostly for my own soul, because every time I'm in God's Word, I am changed. And I trust that that is your excitement as well. I hope that you love Christ. If you're born again, that would be an indication of being born again, that you love Jesus more than anything else in this world. And everything else becomes secondary. But one of the means of loving Christ, brothers and sisters, and this is a mark of Christian maturity, is to love His Word. And there's too much Christianity today that seeks to love Christ without His Word. It's crazy to me. It's kind of shocking to me as well, where we would create pathways, so-called pathways, of coming to Christ without His Word. And some of those pathways would be experience. Some of those pathways would be tradition. And you can err on both sides. And there is only one way to see Jesus in all His beauty. As He told the Pharisees, even He searched the Scriptures, but you failed to see that they speak of Me. As He was with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they were depressed and discouraged, He warmed their hearts because starting with Moses and the prophets, He explained to them in the Scriptures all the things concerning Himself. And I think that, brothers and sisters, is one of the ways in which we can even get excited about reading the Bible. I was shocked when I was in seminary that, especially as I got into Hebrew studies and Greek studies, that most of the scholars that knew a lot about the Greek and the Hebrew of the Bible weren't even believers. In fact, when you get into higher studies, and this is one of the reasons why I ran away from higher studies, when you get more and more into higher studies, especially theologically, you'll find that a lot of those people, they know a lot about the Bible, but they don't know the God of the Bible. And so it is possible, even in this room, for some of you to be in that state of liberalism, which Paul basically called a puffed head, right? The puffed head syndrome, where you know a lot, but you don't know God. My life was transformed when I was a teenager, when I picked up J.I. Packer's book. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's an old classic, and it goes beyond most of you were even born, I think, after this book. But in the 1970s, Packer wrote a book called Knowing God. And in that book, in the beginning of this book, he said his concern as an older brother and an older pastor was that there's a lot of Christians that know about God, but there's a lot of Christians that don't know God. He says they just know a lot of facts about God. They can spout the doctrine of the Trinity, but they don't tremble at that doctrine. And so he wrote Knowing God just for that purpose. And really, you know what knowing God did in my own life? It changed me to think about every chapter is an exposition of Scripture. He exposits Psalm 139, he exposits so many. And it changed me in thinking of this dear brother, Packer, the way in which we can know God is by knowing the Word. So I would challenge you, if some of you want to get stirred up from the dryness of maybe the tradition and the crustiness of your Christian life right now, and we can get there. We can all get there. Go back and drink deeply of some men like Packer. I would say after you finish with Packer, then start reading others like Thomas Watson. Start reading others like John Bunyan. Start reading others like John Newton. Okay? And drink deeply, because there is a anemia. There's a spiritual anemia in our generation of a lack of love for Christ. And it's affecting the church. It's affecting the church. And I think we need to reach back in church history, don't we? To the saints of old. That's why one of my friends, Phil Johnson, he said, most of my heroes are dead. And he says it's good that way, though, because the present heroes just don't have substance. He says, I want to learn theology from a bunch of dead guys. And I would challenge you in the same way. Let's go back into the past and study theology. But what a greater way to get into history than to get into even the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And I trust, I don't know if some of you were stirred to go back and even read the Apostle Paul and look into some of the incidents in his life. There's so much that is amazing in how God transformed a man that was bloodthirsty and devout in destroying the church to becoming somebody that built the early church. What an amazing transformation. Every testimony makes the angels leap, right, in heaven? But this testimony reminds us of why they leap. Because God can take people that hate Him and make them people that are passionate for His name, for His church. And that gives all the glory to God, right? Not to Paul. It wasn't Paul who was so great, but it was Christ who was great in his life. As John Newton said, I know two great things. I know that I am a great sinner, and I know that Jesus is a greater Savior. And praise God that He's greater than my sinfulness. And that's exactly right in Paul's life as well. And in this testimony, we learn something that is often lacking in our testimonies. We learn that a testimony is not about pointing to yourself or even your sin or even your accomplishments or even your failures. Sometimes pride can work both ways, right? We talk a lot about our accomplishments. That's obvious. But other times we always talk about how much of a worm we are. That's not as obvious, but that's pride as well. Because at the end, all we want is a pity party, right? Come and stroke me, please, because I am so unworthy. And the glory doesn't go to Christ. And so Paul teaches us, he says, don't be prideful in either direction. And the best way to combat that is by giving all the glory to Christ. And we've been learning three emphases of a testimony that glorifies God. And the first emphasis was, of course, in verses 13 through 14, and it was that we should remember our sinfulness. And that we should not spend too much time on this, two verses out of maybe 10. But definitely there needs to be that grounding in reality that you are nothing without God. Even an unbeliever needs to be reminded of this, right? Paul said in Acts 17, verses 24 and following, he said, in Him you live and move and breathe and have your being. And I think as a Christian especially, we realize that spiritually we breathe and our eyes have been opened because of Christ. And without Him, we were living in destitution, in beggarliness, in our sin, and we couldn't rescue ourselves. And so Paul talks about the practice of sin, and then he talks about the doctrine or the progress that motivated him in sinfulness, and that was legalism. And so you could say this. What is the first element that causes a testimony to glorify God? And it is when you fill your testimony with humility. When you fill your testimony with a low view of yourself. But I think there's a second part of a testimony that glorifies God, and it is this. It is a sense of not just humility, but a sense of gratefulness. You remember the parable in Luke chapter 17 of the 10 lepers? And it's interesting, actually, out of those 10 lepers, we find out that one was a Samaritan and the 9 were Jews. But the Samaritan acted in more faith than the Jews. And the key reason why he acted in faith, in fact, one of the interesting things about that parable is Jesus healed all 10 lepers, but he said that only one was saved. It's interesting, isn't it? Healing is not part of salvation. And their healing actually made them run more away from Christ than towards Christ. But only one man who was healed from his leprosy was saved. And the indication of his faith was what? I don't think we think about this a lot. Was this. Luke chapter 17 and verse 16. And you don't have to turn there. But this Samaritan man, he fell on his face. He fell at the feet of Jesus. And he kept giving thanks. The Greek is like he just didn't stop giving thanks to Jesus. And it says even there, and he was a Samaritan. He knew how unworthy he was. He knew what a sinner he was. Jesus in Luke 17, verse 17, answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Now he knows, but he's trying to teach the crowd. And he says in verse 18, was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Stand up. And go, your faith has made you well. I don't know how many times you think about gratefulness and gratitude as being the mark of Christianity. But do you know that even in Romans 1, at the end of that great indictment, one of the marks of being an unbeliever is they gave no thanks. And we live in a society where people don't recognize that everything that they have comes from others. But even more so, and this is so important for us as believers, everything that we have comes from God. You don't realize until you're in the hospital, right? Maybe sucking your last breaths of life that you suddenly realize that, you know what, my university degree, my money and all of that can't do anything for me. I cannot breathe another breath of life unless God gives it to me. But really, brothers and sisters, shouldn't that be the realization that gives us joy every day? That we are sustained because of God. We are living because of God, and therefore we live for God. And I think, you know, in a nutshell, this is what Paul shares with us in the rest of this passage. And today I'm going to try and do something that is a record for me and try to preach through all these verses. But why don't we read Galatians chapter 1. And verses 15 through 24. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 24. The basic attitude is one of gratefulness. Verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Now we're going to be looking at two aspects of Paul's gratefulness. And you can see how Paul begins to recount gratefulness by even that simple three-letter word that starts off verse 15, but. Who was I before this? I was a legalist. I was blind. I was a sinner. I hated God. And I was bloodthirsty for people that loved God. And Paul is sharing this with a sense of shame. And he's saying, those dirty rags. Sometimes do you feel so dirty when you think about your sin? And I've even heard some people even share with me and they say, I don't think God can ever forgive me for the things that I've done. I think as you stand with Paul, he would say the same thing. But he says, but he did. And that's the amazing thing. In spite of who I am, instead of sending me to the deepest recesses of hell, which I deserve fully, God saved me. And there should be that sense of just, this is amazing. Every day I want to sing His praises because He didn't leave me there in that gutter. But when God. And so this whole passage has that sense of that Christian joy, right? That comes from understanding that everything that you have is from God. By the way, this will make you worship, brothers and sisters. This will make you, as Jesus said to the leper, glorify God and have faith. When you think that your life is yours and your accomplishments, all you do in life is you try to hold on to it with all your heart, right? But when you realize that actually nothing came to you by your own achievements, but everything came to you by the grace of God, then you say, like Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's no day when I can't worship. Amen? When the sun is shining, I worship. But when the clouds come, I worship because I know God is still God. And He cares for His children. And so that really is something I think that needs to be recovered in our lives today. That sense of always realizing that life is from God. And Paul recounts this gratefulness, I think, in two simple movements. Again, this is a very simple testimony. It's a story. And I don't think that our minds, although there's a lot of detail here, need to obsess with all the details this morning particularly. But to just get the simple truths. I think the first thing that Paul is grateful for is that Jesus had mercy on him. You know, each one of you has a personal need to remember the mercy of Jesus in your life. I think it can rise you up above your depression and your trials. So many times, instead of counting our blessings, what do? We count our trials. Where in the Bible does it even tell us to do that? But yet I find that I myself and Christians are experts in counting trials. Now I know that we could have a trial counting session and all start crying loudly in 10 minutes. But the issue is that we need to shout the mercy of Christ into those trials in every situation. And so Paul recounts the mercy of Christ. This is amazing because even at this point, if I was Paul, I would be depressed. This is early ministry. I'm young in my ministry. And the first church that I'm seeking and churches that I'm seeking to plant are turning against me. They're calling me a liar. They're saying that all I'm interested in is money. And I would just throw in the towel and say like Elijah, Jesus, take me home. These people are not worth it. And yet Paul is filled with even a greater desire to write this book to these people and say, come back to the joy in Christ. That cannot be found in legalism, but can only be found in knowing His mercy. And he says, it's because I know His mercy. I love the Apostle Paul because he starts with applying the word in his own life. You know, so many times we're put off by people that only want to apply the word in our lives, right? But Paul wasn't like that. He said, you know, first of all, before I take you to the joy of mercy, which is better than legalism, I want to tell you about the joy that I found in mercy. And so look again at verse 15. It says, I want to recount God's mercy, first of all, in the doctrine of election. I don't know if you celebrate the doctrine of election. I was doing a Bible study one time, I think just down the road, and I said, our subject today is election. And I almost saw a few people saying, you know, I think maybe we'll go today because we don't want to listen to this anymore. And why in the world, Sammy, would you be talking about such a dry, dreary doctrine? And I said, hold on. I said, I actually think that the doctrine of election, instead of being a controversial doctrine, should be a comforting doctrine. And I'm not here to fight with you, but I'm here to encourage you. Why? Because God gives us the doctrine of election, and all scripture is what? Profitable. Now, what can be profitable in the doctrine of election? Look at how Paul speaks of it. By the way, do you know what the doctrine of election is? It is that God chose us to be saved before we chose Him. Very simply. And it is not our choice that saves us, but it is His choice, His covenant, His love. When did that happen? Before the foundation of the world. So you can't take any credit for it. But furthermore, you can't even take credit for losing your salvation. Why? Because it's based before the world existed. There's so much comfort in the doctrine of election. And so Paul says, I just want to recount Christ's mercy. No matter how much I hated Him, God had set me apart, verse 15, even from... Now, technically you can talk about from the foundation of the world. I heard some of you say that. But why does Paul say from my mother's womb? I think because he wants to remind us that the doctrine of election is couched in the attribute of God's love. It's not God as a chess player saying, I'm going to move this person here and I'm going to move that person there and I am going to be sovereign. You know, sometimes we think it's God just being cold and calculating. But when Paul puts it in this language, he says, God set me apart from where? What's the most tender, loving place that you can think of in your existence? It's your mother's womb, isn't it? And Paul is saying God loved you even more than your mother when you were in that womb and He had plans for you. Now, in what way did He love us? It says in verse 15, in our mother's womb, our mother and our mothers, praise God for them. They were taking care of us. They were sustaining us. They were eating twice the amount of food that they needed to eat. They were going through pain and agony and backaches. And so we think about all the love that our moms had for us, but we don't often think about the love that God had for us. Psalm 139. Verses 16 and 17, when I first started studying this psalm, it just broke me. And there's so much here, I don't have time to get into it. But just look at it, Psalm 139, verses 16 and 17. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. That's the word golem, which Tolkien used. But unfortunately, he used it in the wrong way. And the idea, basically, is a wrapped up ball of something. Now you're saying, what is that thing that God wrapped up in my mother's womb? Psalm 139, verse 16 says, in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me. Every single minute, every single day of your life was ordained by the love and the care of God, so that if you walk out today, every step that you take was written for you by your Creator, by your Father. I hope that amazes you. That there are no accidents in life. And so Paul is saying, I praise God that everything that happened in my life was not because of my stupidity, but it was because of the sovereignty of God. He set me apart. Verse 17, therefore the psalmist says, David of Psalm 139, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? You know, what the psalmist is saying there is worship often is poor because we're thinking our own thoughts. And we're trying to generate our own love. You know where you start in worship? You think about God's thoughts for you. Don't start with your thoughts for God. That's nothing. That's dust. That's empty. But start with God's thoughts for you. And the thoughts of God for you are infinite, aren't they? And in some ways, you can only look back and say, God, I praise you that you protected me from that foolish decision and you made me marry this beautiful woman and that you spared me from that foolish decision and you planned everything out for me, Lord. But more than anything else, Lord, I praise you for that day when I met you on the Damascus Road and you protected me from being a murderous, hell-bound sinner. And you saved me, Lord. And it's all because you set me apart. I hope you think about the doctrine of election as God's love. And the fact is that God loves us even though He knows all the dumb things we're going to do. Yet He loves us. And so Paul is just saying, this is amazing to me. This is amazing to me. He says, He set me apart even from my mother's womb. For what? And called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me. Now, there's so much there that I can't even get into right now. But I think one of the things that we understand is that election, yes, it implies salvation, but it also implies ministry. It also implies spiritual gifts. It also implies a certain kind of work that God has prepared for each one of us that we should walk in before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. This should amaze us. Just yesterday, somebody was talking to me about our church and they said, you know, isn't it amazing that, and they didn't use the word election, but they said that God has saved all of us in Cornerstone so that each of us would have the right amount of spiritual gifts so that we would be able to serve one another. And I said, that's right. I think God in election doesn't just orchestrate individual salvation, if you study 1 Corinthians 12, but He also orchestrates how each church comes together in relationships, in love, in pastoral ministry, in counseling. God orchestrates all of those things. And sometimes we just walk into church and we think this church is some sort of evolutionary accident, don't we? And because of that, we're just kind of hum, ho, hum, you know, I don't care. I'm just going to go through the motions, go to the bathroom five times, the service is over. What happened? I don't know, right? And you missed out because you thought that the service was all about your needs being met instead of you fulfilling the purpose that God has saved you for. And when you become grateful, you know, everything changes. You're not here because of me. You're here because God has placed you here. You're here because of the purpose that God has placed you here for. And so in election, we see not only God's love, but we see God's purpose. And for Paul, it was that He set me apart and He called me so that He might reveal Christ in me. So that He might reveal Christ in me. Ephesians chapter 4. And isn't that, I think, special for Paul? Yes. But it's also true for us, isn't it? That ultimately, the only reason why you were saved is so that people may know more of Jesus through you. Amen? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says this. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. This is Paul in his old age now. He's learned through experience. He says, I plead with you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance towards one another in love. Paul cannot separate election from ministry. He says, if you understand election, you also understand that when God saves you, it's a whole package, right? It's not just, I got my ticket to heaven now, let me just rejoice and come soon, Lord Jesus. But it's God has, you know, I don't know if you people believe in this, but God has left you here and not taken you to heaven. Why? Because of election. Because He doesn't just want to have a party with you up there in heaven. He wants to have a celebration with many other saints that would be blessed by the spiritual gifts that He has given you. Now the question is, are you a wise virgin or a foolish virgin? If you don't know what I'm talking about, you look that up in a concordance. Are you sitting on your bushel? Are you letting it shine? You know, all these different indictments will be part of the conversation that Jesus has with you on the Bema seat. Just want to ask you, as we look at Paul even, is election a cause of thanksgiving and motivation to you? Do you celebrate the doctrine of election? But not only does he recount Christ's mercy in election, but he recounts Christ's mercy, and this is amazing, in knowing Christ. Look at what he says. He set me apart from my mother's womb. He called me through his grace, gave me a ministry to reveal his son in me. Verse 16, by what? And as Paul says these words in verse 16, literally he's saying to reveal his son first, not in others, but to reveal his son where? In me, in my own heart. And I think one of the evidences of somebody who is a Christian is that they begin to see the beauty of Jesus in a clear way more than anything else in life. Christ becomes more sweet to them. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, the reason I got saved is not because I saw, you know, it's really bad to kill people. Well, I shouldn't do that. You know, it's really bad to be beating people up and dragging them. You know, and sometimes our testimony is just that. Well, I saw I was pretty bad, you know, doing drugs. I was destroying my body. Yeah, I think I'm going to stop. If that's all your testimony is, then you're no better than a Muslim or a Buddhist. But your testimony has to be something more than that. You can't say that you've just given up sin. Your testimony should be, I saw the beauty of Christ and that caused me to lose my appetite for everything else, you see? And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying to reveal his son, not in others, but to reveal his son in me. You remember that poor guy Ananias? By the way, there's three Ananiases in the Bible. Don't get them mixed up. One of them was a bad guy, okay? And he and his wife Sapphira, there's no Sapphiras here, right? They got killed for lying. This isn't that guy. The other guy was also a bad guy, and he was the high priest, Ananias. So this poor fellow, he had this name that was usually associated with villains. But he's in Damascus, and as far as we know, he's just a normal Christian. And one day he gets this prophetic word from the Lord saying, you need to meet Paul, and you need to go talk to him. And the guy is trembling, literally. Look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 13. Ananias answered, Acts 9:13, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on his name. Lord, are you sure that this is the right word, this is the right man, this is the right address? But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. See, election, Paul isn't, you know, I don't know. Is he saved yet? Maybe. But God is already talking about the end goal. It's not just I want to save him, but I want to save Gentiles and kings and nations through this man. Today we're here in Goa because God saved Paul. That was part of the election purpose of God. Isn't it amazing? Ananias has no clue. He's like, I'm just scared. He might kill me. Lord, I don't want to do this. So anyway, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So 17, Ananias, poor brother, he decides that I must obey. He departed. He entered the house, laid hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul. Oh, so he is saved. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. I think that key phrase there, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And I think that's physical, but I believe ultimately it's also spiritual, and it's what Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things began to be lost for me in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He saw Christ in one instance and the scales on his eyes fell down, and he began to say that money and prestige and status in life are dung, and the only thing that is valuable is Jesus Christ. That's salvation, isn't it? That's salvation when people begin to see that and talk like that. And so knowing Christ is to prize Christ. But I think also knowing Christ is to preach Christ. Look at what Paul says in verse 16, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now that's true for the Apostle Paul. But isn't it true also for us? 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. You are a chosen race, that's election. A royal priesthood, that's ministry. A holy nation, that's ministry. A people for God's own possession, that's election. And it's a sandwich, it's an election sandwich. On both sides of the equation are you are a chosen race and you are God's own possession. And in the middle of the sandwich is the purpose of God to be a royal priesthood, to be a holy nation, right? That's the meat of the sandwich. That's the purposes of God. That's why He saved us. So that, and you're saying, okay, so what ministry am I supposed to do? I didn't go to PTS. I didn't go, who cares? So that, 1 Peter 2, 9. So that you may proclaim. You're saying, but I'm not a preacher. You know, each one of you, whether you're a preacher or not, are all supposed to preach the gospel if you're saved. So that you may proclaim what? The excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's the only reason we live, brothers and sisters. Did you know that? If you understand the gratefulness of salvation, it will lead you to all your conversations to saying, can I share with you the excellencies of Him who called me out of darkness into His marvelous light? And this is why Paul's life was changed. He became from a persecutor, he became a preacher. And the word for preaching here is euangelizo, which means to bring people to celebrate the joy of the gospel, right? It's not just announcing something that is, you know, I want to tell you that Parikar is going to tax petrol. Hallelujah. You know, that's horrible, right? And it's not true either. But the idea was, and R.C. Sproul shared this, he said, it was one time when he was going to a hospital, and he said his son was upstairs, and his daughter-in-law was in labor, and Sproul sitting down like the anxious grandfather, you know. And then suddenly, because his son hadn't even had time to change or anything like that, he was just in his pajamas and he had no shoes on and he looked horrible. And he came running down the stairs and he said, it's a girl, it's a girl, you know. And Sproul said, it didn't matter how he looked, right? You just said, how beautiful are the feet of him that comes running down the stairs in his pajamas, bringing what? Good news. And that's the idea. That's the idea of what the gospel is. The gospel is something that is not our dress, but it's our body, it's our voice, it's our emotion, that we say that there is nothing more great than the fact that Jesus has come into this world to bring sinners such as us into glorious light and salvation. This is what we want to give all people, right? You're coming from the airport, the taxi driver, you want to make sure that he knows about the joy of Christ. You're going to the bhaji market and you meet that bhaji lady that cheats you every time. The reason why she cheats you every time is she doesn't know Christ, right? And you don't just fight with her, but you say, you know, I'll give you that extra 10 rupees, but let me tell you about a greater joy that you can have that is more than money. And it's in Christ. And I hope we live like that. I hope we live with that sense of joy. How will you prize and proclaim Jesus this week? So gratefulness comes from knowing Christ's mercy. But then gratefulness comes, and I think you can see this. What is the end goal of election? Is it just that we would have a party in church and say, hallelujah, all I have is Christ, you know, and just sit here till he comes. Like Peter said, Lord, let's just build tabernacles here. This is so glorious. We love you. You've saved us. We just don't want to go out there in the world anymore. And what did the Father say to Peter? He said, get out of there and obey him and go and preach the gospel. And don't just enjoy this holy huddle that you have here on the mountain. And I think a second part of gratefulness, and this is what we can see, is when we run towards ministry. You want to grow more in gratefulness? Start giving your faith away. You want to grow more in gratitude towards God? Start running out there and don't think about the cost. Don't think about the sacrifice. Don't think about, you know, all the different hindrances that your life may have, because God will take care of all those things. As David Livingstone said when somebody met him at the end of his life, I think he lost his fiancée. I think he lost all his inheritance. I think he lost all his earthly possessions, but he went to be a missionary in Africa. And somebody met him at the end of his life and said, Brother Livingston, what a sacrifice you made for Jesus. And he said, sacrifice? Please don't use that word with me. It wasn't a sacrifice. He said, Jesus sacrificed his life for me and I can never pay him back. Everything that I did was joy, he said. Everything that I did was love. And so there is this sense that moves Paul even as he runs towards ministry. Now, I think we can go through this section just as a survey. What is the different elements of Paul's attitude and heart now as a saved person that enables him to walk in the gratefulness of ministry? When we're grateful to God, we're grateful to God first for his election, for his mercy. But secondly, we're also grateful to God for his service that he has given us in the church. And the way in which we live that out is by running in ministry. In what ways? I think 16 and 17 show us that first of all, when we run in ministry, we must run in humility. Look at 16. To reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And this is the key phrase here. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Now, that phrase is a huge contrast in the way in which Paul used to think before he was saved. When Paul was saved, what was he thinking about? He wasn't thinking about consulting with flesh and blood. The idea is even to get advice, to get training, to get influence from. Remember when he was unsaved, who were his influences? Gamaliel, the Sanhedrin, he hung out with the biggest shots in the universities of that time. And all of that changed, you see? And he's emphasizing that at the beginning of his ministry. He said, I didn't become a man pleaser anymore. And I didn't want to seek accreditation. And I didn't want to seek letters of recommendation, because that's how I lived before. I lived before always living under the approval of men. I've been accredited by this guy. I've been trained by that guy. He said, none of that mattered anymore. Now, this is amazing. Acts chapter 9, verses 23 to 25 teach us this. It says, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. Now, he was in Damascus with Ananias, and he was there for a few days. And immediately, in a few days, he was preaching the gospel, and the Jews got together to kill him. And so that plot became known, and the disciples took Saul by night, verse 25 of Acts 9, and let him through, down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Now, you're saying, Paul, you were in Damascus, you got saved there, and then you were immediately threatened with death by the Jews that were originally your supporters. Your supporters now became your killers. So after you came out of that basket, where did you go? If you jump down, he says in verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Now what this is telling us is that Paul intentionally, when he was driven away from Damascus, he didn't go to Jerusalem. which was where all the big Christian leaders were. The headquarters of Christianity, if you will, in that day. But instead he went into where? Into Arabia. Now this has puzzled students of the Bible for years and years. Is this the Middle East as we know it? No, of course not. In fact, if you understand, Damascus is just on the edge of Syria, even today. And right outside of Damascus is what they call the Syrian desert. Now, I've never been there. I've never lived there. Maybe some of you have been there. And it's a wilderness. In fact, it's the same wilderness in which Abraham was roaming. It's the same wilderness in which Elijah was roaming. And it's interesting that Paul, instead of going to the civilization or even the Christian headquarters where people could meet with him and consult with him, he goes into this wilderness. This wilderness experience for what? Again, I think the context tells us very clearly, so that God may reveal His Son in me. In a sense, Paul is saying, I don't want to be influenced by anybody except Jesus Christ. And so for 3 years, he goes into isolation. How do I know 3 years? Because verse 18 says, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. For 3 years, this man that was moved by universities and education, he says, I don't want to be influenced by men anymore. I just want to sit under Jesus Christ. And for 3 years, the only person that he's seeing is Jesus. Now, this is not normal for a man that loved attention. This is a huge, if you will, change in his attitude. I don't know. Some of you like isolation. I know, right? Some of us, we're just hermits, naturally. People invite you and you're like, no, I want to wash my hair, right? And you just don't want to go out of your house. And others of us are just social all the time. And if we don't see people, then we die, right? I think Paul was that second category of man. And for him to be doing this for 3 years must have been agonizing. But you need it. You know, sometimes people, our greatest strengths are our greatest weaknesses, aren't they? And God has to drive us to a sense of even seeing that our strength is dung in His eyes. And only when we are left with a feeling of how weak we are can we become useful to Him. God doesn't need strong people. God needs people that know that they're weak. In fact, strong people are dangerous for the church. People that have great gifts and talents are not often the people that God uses. The people that God uses are not people that have great gifts and talents, but people that have great godliness. A godly man or woman, Robert Murray McChain, is an awful weapon in the hands of the living God. And some of you sitting in this room need to learn that secret before God will use you. Because you have a lot of senses of how good you are in different areas of your brain and your talents. And God would say, die to that, like He said to Paul. Now this is interesting. Not only does he start his ministry with humility. And I want to say to you, you will become useful to God. Not when you are strong, but when you are humble. But one aspect of humility is also submission. Look at verses 18 through 22. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and stayed with him for how many days? 15 days. Now this is interesting. But I did not see, verse 18, any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. People were accusing Paul of lying. And at this point, even you might be tempted to say, Paul, give me a break. You were there in Jerusalem and you didn't meet with the 12? You expect me to believe that? And at first even I was thinking, is this some kind of, you know, super spirituality that this guy is trying to promote? And then I went back to Acts chapter 9. And I found out that actually the reason why Paul did not meet the other apostles was not because of his own desire, but it's because of them. Let me read for you. Acts chapter 9, this is really interesting. Verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, and so this is after his 3 years of being trained by Jesus in the desert and being humbled by Jesus in the desert. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. But they were afraid of him. They still thought that maybe he was just an RSS spy coming into our church and he's going to take all our details and our family details and we're going to be in jail tomorrow. And so there's a sense where this man, because he isolated himself for 3 years, they said, we're not sure. I mean, Ananias told us a story, you know, about how you came to him. But that was 3 years ago, buddy. Where were you this whole time? And now you're coming back and you want us to be buddy-buddy with you? Sorry. We're not going to meet you. The only two people that met him that had guts were Peter and James. And so that's why he was there only for 15 days, because nobody wanted to have dinner with Paul. They thought that he was still dangerous. They were still afraid of him. It's just amazing. And so, Acts chapter 9 and verse 30, there's not a lot of detail given to us, but it seems like the disciples met together and they had a secret committee meeting, and they said, we better kick this guy out of Jerusalem. He's going to create tamasha for us. We don't need such a guy, you know, doing ministry. It's great, you know, even if you're saved and all of that. There's just too much controversy and scandal, and they decided to kick him out of Jerusalem. You know where they kicked him out? Well, Paul says that in verse 21. Then I went into Galatians 1, verse 21. I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So catch this. This poor dear brother, he's a new believer. He's just saved. And after he's saved, the Lord Jesus compels him to say, don't go and be influenced by men, but spend 3 years in the desert, okay? In the jungles, in the Ghats, and live there, and just spend time with me. After that, he says, Lord Jesus, I've done it. I want to go back now. Can I meet with, you know, John MacArthur, Chris Williams, John Piper? And all these men are scared to meet him. They think that he's going to destroy their ministry. And so they drive him out of Jerusalem, and you know where they send him? And this makes a lot of sense. They send him to Syria and Cilicia. You know what the capital of Cilicia is? Tarsus. And they figured, you know the best way to test him? Send him back to his own home. Let's see if he can preach to his mom and dad. Let's see if that works. And so they send him back home. I think they're just trying to test the dude to see, is he really genuine? Then don't preach here in Jerusalem. Go back to Andhra Pradesh, wherever you came from, okay? And go speak to your parents. Go speak to your people. You know how far Cilicia is from Jerusalem? 537 kilometers. It's literally like a punishment for the guy. He's come back. He wants to do ministry. And they send him as far away from them as they can. Don't just go to New Delhi. We're going to send you to Saudi Arabia. Okay? Go to a ministry there, please. Come back in 10 years. Tell us how it's going. But what does Paul do? Does he fight? You know, this missionary journey, people have talked about 4 missionary journeys. Now I'm beginning to realize there were 5 missionary journeys. But one of them is not even written about. Why? Maybe the apostles were ashamed of writing about it. I don't know. We'll find out in heaven. But there is a 5th secret missionary journey that is only mentioned in brief in one verse in Acts chapter 9 verse 30, where it says, when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. That was his first missionary journey. You know the only friend that Paul had at that time? Was dear old Barnabas. Barnabas was trying to say, brothers, we got to work with this guy. He's saved. He's going to be useful. And so maybe for the first, I don't know, 6 or 7 years or 10 years of Paul's life, he didn't receive any support and recognition from the key leaders of the church. What would you have done? Forget these Christians, man. I'm going back to Judaism, right? But Paul submitted. Paul submitted. I think that's another part of ministry. Sometimes ministry is not going to go the way that you want, right? Sometimes ministry is not going to go according to your ideas, but in as much as God gives you an opportunity to preach Christ, you submit. You submit to the church. You don't do whatever you want, right? Because what does that produce? It produces glory to yourself, not glory to Christ. And so as this new believer, he says, apostles, if you're scared of me, I'll go to Tarsus. And today, there is still evidence of Christianity there in that region. In Syria, it's heavily persecuted. But I dare say, was it because Paul was faithful? Was it because Paul went there? The seeds of early preaching was this dear brother going to work for the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only do we find submission, but we also find worship. And the last element that we find is, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. The apostle said, Paul, you're not even allowed to preach. You're not even allowed to preach. You're not even allowed to show your face in the churches in Jerusalem. We don't trust you. And Paul, literally, in verse 22 of Galatians, the Greek is like this. It says, I was unknown by face. If I walked into church, nobody would know who I was because they had never seen me. Only maybe four guys knew me. Ananias, Peter, James, and who else? Barnabas. That's right. You remember that dear brother. And that's all. Nobody knew Paul's face. You're thinking, don't you start off becoming famous in the church? No. You start off becoming infamous. The only thing they knew about Paul was not his face. What did they know about Paul? They kept hearing. They only kept hearing. He who once persecuted the church and tried to destroy it is now preaching the faith which he tried to destroy. And they were giving glory to God. What an amazing beginning to Paul's life, isn't it? And there's that sense of worship. Paul said later in 2 Corinthians 10 at the end of his life, verse 17, he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself who is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Are you seeking glory for yourself? You might achieve it, but you lose all your reward in heaven. Eric Liddell, have you heard about him? Maybe. Have you heard about Chariots of Fire? He was a Christian brother that grew up in Scotland, I believe, and knew, he said, when I run, God smiles at me. He could run fast. He won the gold medal in the Olympics, and I think many of you know the story about how he refused to run on Sunday because he wanted to go to church. And they changed the date of the race so that Little could run. But that's all we know about Little. But did you know that there's another part of his life that is not often glorified in Hollywood? Because Hollywood isn't interested about Christ. It's just interested about men. After Eric Little won the Olympics, because he was born as a missionary child in China, he said, I want to go to China and preach the gospel. And so he went to China. And in 1943, when the Japanese invaded, he was put in a prison camp for the next 10 years. And in that prison camp, they would beat him because he was a foreign missionary. They would torture him. One day they found out that he could run, and so they created a mock race where he would run against the guards, malnutrition and all of that. And many times he lost, but he would do it. He didn't lose heart because he became the pastor to the prisoners in that Japanese prison camp. He died in that prison camp. Hollywood will never talk about this. On 21st February 1945, 5 days before they were liberated by the Americans from a brain tumor. It was revealed that actually 3 months earlier, the prisoners were given some opportunity to be released, and Eric Little's name came up, and he was told, you can go free because you're a famous man. And he told the prison guard, he said, no, there's a pregnant lady here, and she needs to get out more than me. And so he let her out. And he stayed there and died there for the sake of this lady. And he said this, even before he died. He said, it's been a wonderful experience to win the Olympic Games and bring home a gold medal. But ever since I've been a young Christian, I've had my eyes on a greater prize. You see, each one of us is in a greater race than any that I ran in that Olympic game in Paris. This race is the race where God gives the medals. Which race are you running? Are you running the race of glorifying yourself? Well, you can win that race and lose everything. Or are you running the true race that even Paul ran, of giving all the glory to God? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for men like Paul that challenge us and encourage us to have a joy that is not found in this world, in chasing after the dreams of this world, but to have a joy that can only be found in you and in knowing you, in loving you, in knowing your elective purposes in our lives, and then living in full abandon to running after your kingdom on this earth until you come. Oh Lord, help each one of us in our families, in our lives, in our neighborhood to grab a hold of this prize, this race, which you have left us here on this earth for. Help us to have testimonies that aren't grounded in our own glory, but in living so that we may fade away and Jesus may be known. Use us, Lord. To that end, we pray in your precious name. Amen.